Amen. Wow. When Sarah and I first heard that song and first sang that song together, my goodness, why should I gain from his reward? How can I give an answer? I don't know how many of you know the contemporary Christian group Selah, but the woman in the group, her name is Amy Perry, and in her comments on the song when they recorded it, she said, "I can't flatter myself. When I listen to the song, I know that at some point in my life, if I had been one of the people at Golgotha, at the crucifixion, I would have been one of the voices crying out among the mockers." And none of us can flatter ourselves with that we've all been in a point where we would have been part of the mob and not part of those crying over Jesus Christ. And to think that Jesus did pay it all and make it possible that we could be washed whiter than snow is just such a powerful thought. Why should we gain from his reward? We can't give an answer except for his love for us. Wow. Well, I have a distinct privilege of no one else that I know of has ever had this, of being able to preach to their new congregation the same week as their membership was being transferred in. Kind of a new thing. But also, just to give you fair warning, Sarah and I got iPhones about a month and a half ago. They're really handy. And in there, they have the calendar, and you go through. And I kind of made a mistake when I was putting in this date that I was preaching. I accidentally included it as an all-day event. So Grace, lunch might be delayed a little bit at your house. Also, when I was reading the bulletin this morning, I never noticed this before, but it's really, I think it's great that you guys put this in here, is that it's not listed as a sermon. I remember years ago at Hoodview that they had different listing out, that it was the part where it says, "We listen," is what they called it, the sermon time. It's not the sermon, but it's listed as the spoken word, which I find to be very comforting. The spoken word. If you think about today, the song that we sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," there is but one little word that will send the worst of demons and Satan himself rushing away from us. And that word is found in the Word, which comes from the Word. And so the spoken word is something far more than just someone standing up and giving a speech. The spoken word is someone proclaiming Jesus Christ through his written word. And for that, we need to bow our heads again. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we've come to a point in our worship service that's called the spoken word. Lord, I ask that you empty me of everything that has to do with Josh Withers and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Let me present the true word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This week when I told our wonderful church secretary, Jean, that the title for my message would be "The First Rock Musician," she was like, "Oh boy, this is going to be good." Now, I have this opinion, I don't know if it's a stance or anything, but this opinion is that every sermon can have two different titles. There's at least two titles for every message. And the first title that I had for this sermon, when I originally had it, was "Faith versus Fear." Faith versus Fear, or "The First Rock Musician." So you can have these two different titles, but keep them both in mind. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to read about the first rock musician. Of course, who was the first rock musician? David, the shepherd boy. He's also the world's best babysitter. Do you know why? Because he rocked Goliath to sleep. And you know why Goliath didn't see it coming? Because the thought had never entered his head before. Sorry, that one was really bad. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we open here to read a very fascinating story, one that has captivated children for years and adults, I hope. the smell of change is in the air throughout Israel. The story has already gone around throughout the people of how at their last battle, the prophet Samuel had come to King Saul, and he told him that God had rejected him and that his sons would not be reigning after him. You can imagine this be shaking the people just a little bit. And as the time of peace has dragged on a little bit, there have been even more rumors going out from the palace and spreading out across Israel that the king was being troubled by a listed here as a terrible spirit, I believe. Harmful spirit, excuse me, in chapter 16. A harmful spirit from the Lord. Now, what is a harmful spirit from the Lord? We know of harmful spirits and we know of things from the Lord, but putting them together, what is a harmful spirit from the Lord? If you are walking in a path contrary to the word of God, anything coming from the Lord is going to be harmful to those intents, isn't it? It's going to be trying to bring you back to Him, harming the intents of wrong, correct? So if you are pointing away from Christ, anything that is trying to bring you back to Him would be considered a harm through those twisted lenses, wouldn't it? So Saul, having rejected God and God has rejected him, thinks this is a harmful spirit because it's trying to bring him back to what he knows he should do. But it's troubling him so much to the point his conscience is pricked to the point where he can't even think anymore, can't reason. And so he needs to fall back on music, the first rock musician, who he does not know has been anointed the next king of Israel, comes to him to play music to soothe his soul. Music is very powerful, is it not? Music can bring you into a good state of mind or a bad state of mind. And it can do so without you actually even listening to the words. It doesn't say that David, the shepherd boy, sang to Saul, said he played his harp. We need to be very careful with the music that we participate in. So, Saul has been rejected by God, and now Israel is heading into a time of war led by a king, rejected by God, and troubled by harmful spirits. And they're going to meet the Philistines. They go to meet the Philistines every year, it seems like. But this time the Philistines invade their land, and they come to a place that's in between two Israelite towns. The first town listed is called Soko. Can you say Soko? Soko. And Azekah. Can you say Azekah? You guys have just learned two Hebrew words. Soko and Azekah in the Valley of Elah. Now the Philistines have drawn up on one side of the hill, and the Israelites have met them on the other side of this valley. And you have this mountain scenery here. You have on this side, I have nothing against you people over here, but you're going to be the Philistines. And on this side, you're the Israelites. Yay! Okay. And right down the middle is the Valley of Elah. Now the Valley of Elah isn't exactly the most steep valley that you've ever seen, but it's steep enough and it's wide enough that if any army descended into the valley to attack the other one, it would put them at an incredible tactical disadvantage. And so the Philistines, knowing this, have thought this out. Keeping in mind the Philistines have battled Israel before and they have faced Yahweh and they know what that power is like. So they have to find something really, really bad to come after. And so the battle lines are drawing up, and they're starting to sound the war cry. If any of you know what the war cry is, they're taking their spears and their shields, banging them together, and they're yelling, trying to pump each other up to get ready for this battle. They're getting excited. The energy is building, 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 and all of a sudden the Israelites look across the valley. They look across over to this side, and they see something moving towards them. Something they've never seen before. It's a shield the size of a man, and it is moving through the Philistine ranks. The line breaks, and he stops. Just this enormous shield. And suddenly, the Philistine battle cry builds from the battle cry to this manic craze around something that is moving towards them, something so big that they can't even distinguish what it is at first. It appears to be a moving, bulging, heaping mass of armor, and it moves and moves and moves towards them as the line breaks. The Israelites are astounded to see that this is indeed a man, but unlike a man they have ever seen before. This man is huge, absolutely enormous. And as they look across the valley that is so wide, they hear this giant of a man begin to speak. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Are you not Philistine? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose for yourselves a man that we might come down and fight together. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we shall become your servants and serve you. But if I fight and kill him, then you shall serve us." What's going on here? Have you ever heard of champion warfare? Champion is, we all think of the winner, you know, the champion. We are the champions. But no, champion was something that existed long before sports and whoever wins the final game. Champion was a position that someone would hold inside the military. Israel later has several champions all at once. But a champion was someone very special. Actually, the Hebrew, the way it translates here for this giant, is a man of between the spaces. So you have the army here, and you have the army here, but his job is between the spaces. This person is the biggest and the baddest soldier with the most experience, the one who's trained himself with nothing but to end someone else's life. And he's supposed to come out and stand by himself and fight the other army's champion. That way, they can save everyone from running together and killing each other and dying. So this champion stands there and calls out the Israelite champion. So who's supposed to come out? Who's the Israelite champion? Who does this giant name? "I am a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" Saul, who is Israel's giant, who is listed twice in Scripture as standing head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. Saul, King Saul, he's been named by this champion to come out and fight. He's expected to anyway. And does he go out and fight? As a little incentive, taunting originated back to here. Because the champions, in order to kind of try and psych out the other champion, would add a little taunt and a little insult into their challenge. And Goliath does so. He says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." We're in verse 10. "Give me a man. Don't just give me anyone. Don't just give me a soldier. Give me a man that we might fight together. I defy the ranks of Israel this day." And verse 11 should read, "King Saul lunged to his feet, grabbed his sword, charged the Philistine, and killed him." Sadly, it does not read that way. Verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were" what? "Dismayed and greatly afraid." Dismayed and greatly afraid instead of courageous. Now, keeping in mind, who has this giant defied? You've cut to it. He has defied the ranks of Israel. Who is the biggest and the baddest in the camp of Israel? Not King Saul. He's the biggest and the baddest man. God is the God of Israel. God is the head of the ranks of Israel. And that is who this giant is calling out. whether he knows it or not. Verse 12, you'd think, would talk about how this was going on and on and on, but there's something very interesting with Hebrew storytelling that I got to tell you about. It's really funny. They tell stories very, very different than we do. We have this story building over here and this story building over here at the same time until they eventually meet. Well, Hebrews do this. They have the beginning of the chapter. You have here the Philistines, they're coming, they cap Soko and Azekah, and the Israelites meet them, and Goliath steps forth to give his challenge, and then Saul trembles and everything. Oh, we've got ourselves a new character. So we're going to go all the way back over here and start over. And so now you have David, who's in Bethlehem with his father Jesse. Oftentimes when they introduce new characters, well, you go all the way back to the beginning of the story. You have David in verse 12, was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. Ephrathite just means someone who lives near Bethlehem in Judah. His father's name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and their names of these who were at the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David, remember, when Saul was in the palace, David would come play the harp for him. I like to think a prehistoric guitar. And he would play the harp for King Saul, but he's at battle. Saul's too busy to be distracted by a harp right now. So David's back tending his father's sheep. Then we jump back to the other story for a second, jumping back over to the battle. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. One thing that's very interesting is that this Philistine's name is what? Goliath, a term that has, in our society, just been made synonymous with giant. Something is Goliath, that means it's big. His name is Goliath, but he's only referred to as Goliath twice in the whole story. This man calls himself in the beginning, it's not, I am Goliath of Gath. He says, am I not a Philistine? He takes great pride in being a Philistine and everything that the Philistine stood for. And the scripture does that as well. The Hebrews were very intentional with what they referred to people as, even when they named their kids, but even in their storytelling. This man is the Philistine. His name is Goliath, but he is known as the Philistine in this story. Someone who takes great pride in their battle achievements, someone who takes great pride in the gods that they serve, and someone who is very arrogant at wanting to defeat Israel. This man is the Philistine. And for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. 40 days. If he does this at morning and evening, for 40 days. That means that the Israelites have stood there and listened to him how many times? 80 times this man has stood up and defied the ranks of Israel. And 80 times Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. 80 times. Let's go back to verse 17. Back to Bethlehem. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, it's about 22 liters or so, and these 10 loaves, carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers, and also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. Don't quite think Jesse knew what tokens David would be bringing back from the battle. But he sends him to go check on his brothers, see how the battle is going. 40 days is a long time if you think about it for a battle like this. I mean, how many people can you kill? It's 40 days is a long time. So go check on them. We're back to the Valley of Elah. Now Saul and all the men in verse 19 of Israel, all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now they're not engaging in combat every day, but they're lining up every day. They're lining up every day to fight. What I find is interesting through this whole story is Israel doesn't seem to be afraid to face the Philistines army to army. Israel does have great confidence in the strength of their army and the strength of their fighting as a unit. But no one has the strength or the courage to stand up one-on-one with the Philistine champion, and so they refuse to. That is the breaking point of their courage and the breaking point of their faith. Sure, if I've got my guys at my back, I'm fine. But when it's just me and God, I don't know. None of them will stand forward. Verse 20. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. They're still shouting the war cry. They're still excited. They're still psyching each other up, just in case today, unlike the other 40 days, we might actually be going to fight the Philistine army. And they're shouting the war cry. And as Israel and the Philistines draw up for battle, army against army, David left the things in charge, of the keeper of the baggage, and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. So you've got this little teenage boy, as he's often depicted. Definitely a young boy. And what is the first thing he does? Here, you take this stuff. I'm going to run to the battle. And he runs straight up to the army, to the ranks of Israel in the middle of the conflict. He greets his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. I am a Philistine. You are servants of Saul. Send a man out to fight me. I defy the ranks of Israel. David heard him. Why did they need to say that? David was in the ranks. It was pretty obvious that if Goliath is shouting and that they've been hearing this twice a day for 40 days, that David would have heard if he was standing there. Very important. David heard him, and not only heard him, he knew what was being said. And I can imagine him being shocked and floored and furious when no one stepped forward to accept the challenge. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel." David starts inquiring about this man. Who is this guy that none of you will go out and meet, this guy who defies Israel? Who is he? They tell him, well, he's Goliath. His name is Goliath. He comes from the Philistine town of Gath, and he stands almost 10 feet tall. Almost 10 feet tall. He has a helmet of bronze on his head. We're just entering into the Iron Age, so most of the weapons are still bronze and armor. He has a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. 5,000 shekels. Translates to about 125 pounds in our society. I want to embarrass my wife here for a second. Sarah doesn't weigh quite 125 pounds, but I had her hop up on my back to get an idea of what this was. And as light and delicate as she is, I can't imagine going out to battle carrying her on my back. 125 pounds on his chest and shoulders. This guy was a beast. He had bronze armor on his legs. Some translations say greaves, so just the covering up your shins. He had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So if you took a 15-pound dumbbell and stuck it on the end of a 2x4, that's the kind of a spear that you're looking at right here. I can't imagine holding that thing up for a consistent period of time, let alone trying to be useful in combat with a spear that size. This guy's big, and he's not only big, he's strong. He's experienced in war. But David still keeps inquiring. So, yeah, I know his name is Goliath. I know he's from Gath. I know he's big, and I know he's strong, and I know he's got cool weapons and cool tricked-out armor. But why is still no one going out? Who is this guy? What is going to be done for the man who goes out against him? The men of Israel, if we keep reading in verse 25, say, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel, or tax-free in Israel. It's a pretty hefty bribe to go out and do my dirty work. Remember, King Saul is Israel's champion. But I don't think he wants to go out and face Goliath, so I'll give you a bunch of money, I'll make you a prince, I'll let you marry my daughter, and I'll make your father's house tax-free if you'll go do it for me. None of the Israelites have taken him up on this either. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Whoa, David just saw through it all. This is the first time that Israel has been referred to as the armies of the living God. Up to this point, Goliath is the armies of Israel. Israel is afraid because they're the army of Israel. David is not afraid because we're the army of the living God. The people answered him, saying these things, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. David keeps inquiring and keeps inquiring. Who is this guy, and why don't you go out and fight him? Eliab, his oldest brother, hears him. Eliab, the one who the prophet Samuel had passed over when looking for the next king of Israel. Eliab, who had been humiliated by having to stand there and watch his brother anointed as the next king over Israel. Eliab, the one who has been standing in that army and now 81 times has heard the challenge. Eliab, who is revered in the Israelite army as a man of war. And Eliab has to listen to his little brother saying that he's going to go out and fight him. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to him, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. I find this interesting when someone, the Bible says this often, their anger was kindled against someone or burns hot. Doesn't necessarily mean that suddenly they're mad. The anger's been there, but someone poked it a little bit, let some air get to it, threw a little bit more kindling on the fire, let it blaze up a little bit more. It's already there. But now someone's fanning the flames a little bit, and it's burning hot, and his anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You little shepherd boy, what are you doing here? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. For you have come down to see the battle. David, quit trying to be the hero. Quit trying to be such a goody-two-shoes religious fanatic. I know that the only reason why you're here is just to see bloodshed. I know the evil of your heart. Let me ask you, in all the ranks of Israel that day, who is the only one whose heart was not tainted with evil? David. David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? Wasn't I just saying something? Get off my back, big brother Eliab. And he turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. David just keeps asking this, and I don't know if it's because he didn't believe someone and wanted to make sure he got a credible source. I doubt that. I think what he's doing is he's asking these people, trying to see if anyone else sees the ridiculousness in what they're doing. Don't you guys see that he's defying the armies of the living God? Don't you guys understand that this isn't about us? And they don't understand. They keep saying he's defying us, but we get bribed for this. They I keep answering the same way, even though David is looking for someone who feels the same way he does. When the words that David spoke were heard, verse 31, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. What is often Satan's MO when he attacks people of God? Hits them hard first, and then we'll try and coax them out of it, right? You look at the early Christian church, you hit them hard with persecution, and then induce them to compromise. We see this again. Eliab hits David hard, chewing him out in front of the rest of the army. And now, Saul comes in for the coaxing. Verse 32, David said to Saul, when he enters the tent, this is very irreverent to a king, who speaks first? David walks right into the tent and says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Whose heart has failed? Saul. He walks right up to him and says, don't worry, you giant of Israel. I'll go handle him. Don't you worry about it. Saul says to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, words of faith, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. Yeah, I'm a shepherd. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, struck him, and delivered it out of his mouth. If he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. This isn't no tinker toy shepherd here. They had lions and bears coming after these sheep. And he would go and fight them over a lamb. He'd strike him and kill him, grab him by his beard. This is some intense stuff for just a little boy, right? He's going to go smack this lion or bear. How could he do that? Verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Who helped David kill the lion and the bear? The living God. Who is going to help David against this Philistine? The living God. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul is overcome by the faith in front of him and sees with a short glimpse the faith that he himself should have had. He sees what he should have done 41 days ago. Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. But wait, as David starts to leave the tent, David's ready to go get him right now. Saul calls him back in, clothes David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. Didn't we read about someone else before in this chapter who had a helmet of bronze and a coat of mail? Goliath, the giant. Saul is obviously equipped for champion warfare. He's obviously not just sitting over there and watching the battle. He's got armor and he's ready to go. But who does he give it to? A shepherd boy. When I read this, I think back to Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentils. You see the transformation here. Saul, whether he realizes it or not, is handing the kingdom over to David. You wear the king's armor, David. If you're going to go out and do this, you put on my armor. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Just a few reasons why it might say he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Number one might be, who is the giant in Israel? Saul. Can you imagine a little shepherd boy who hasn't filled out yet, trying to step into the armor of the giant of Israel? That might be a reason he didn't go. It might have been too heavy for him, for he had not tested them, or perhaps he had not been tested in them. Did David say he was wearing a helmet of bronze and a coat of mail when he went against that lion and the bear? No, he said that he had the living God at his back. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. I don't need them. I just need my God. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So let's see what's going on here. You've got almost 10-foot-tall champion, Goliath of Gath, helmet of bronze, 125-pound armor on his chest and shoulders, huge spear, javelin across his back, a sword, as we will later read in the Bible, a sword unlike any other. And you've got on this side, entering the ring, shepherd boy, maybe 20, generously, we don't know exactly, with his staff and a sling. And, oh, let's not forget to complete the manly image, his shepherd's purse that he's carrying with him. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David. Time for the 82nd challenge. This one's been answered. As Goliath came closer to David, with his shield bearer in front of him, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Yeah, he's a young guy, but he's good looking. And Goliath disdains him. He doesn't count him for anything. And he's insulted that Israel would send such a puny little kid to fight him after 41 days. Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to fight me with sticks? Remember, what was in his hands? There's 2 things in his hands. His staff and his sling. What does Goliath see? The staff. The sticks. But between the two, what had been a part of warfare much, much longer? The sling. The sling had been used in warfare for years. Not necessarily at a close range hand-to-hand thing. It's kind of an early bow and arrow type thing. Just give it a good chuck and see if it hits someone. But David's carrying an actual weapon in his hand. But Goliath says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He curses David by his gods. I can imagine the Valley of Elah. Of course, there's a hush on the Philistine side because someone's actually answered Goliath's challenge. There's a hush on the Israelite side because they're so worried for the little kid who's out there facing this monster. And the only thing that you can hear throughout the Valley of Elah is the swearing of this huge giant man as he calls down curses from his gods in a profane manner. And David, not intimidated, stands his ground and waits for the little tantrum to be over. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. I will give your flesh away. This is a huge insult in an ancient culture that you would not even have the chance to be buried. I'm going to feed you to the wild animals. You won't even get a decent burial. David calmly waits. And does David call down curses from his God? Why? You know what? Why Goliath was calling down his curses? Because he had to tell his gods what was in front of him. His gods were back home in a temple, and they were made out of wood and stone, and they didn't know anything, and he had to yell really loud so that they could hear him and come to his aid. God heard Goliath before David did, and David doesn't need to say a thing because God knows he's been insulted, and David knows who's already won this battle. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but what is his weapon? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Bold words from a youth with a stick and a slingshot. And as the Philistines are chuckling to themselves back as they hear this little whippersnapper talking trash to the giant, they start to get mad as he starts to talk trash to them, as he says, "I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David's not just taking on Goliath now. He's taking on all of Philistia. And he's going to win because there's a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know, this is an educational experience for all of them, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is whose? The Lord's. And he will give you into our hand. Yeah, you think I'm funny because I'm coming to you with just a stick? Well, I don't even need this because the Lord is going to kill you and he doesn't use swords, spears, and javelins. The battle is his and he's going to give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David's heard enough. I mean, Goliath has heard enough and he's charging. But the way this giant charges is very methodical, with a shield bearer in front of him as he lumbers towards David. Still very much a product of his training in warfare. Very methodical, no movement wasted, and as he prepares possibly his javelin to throw first at David. David, having no shield bearer, having no armor to weigh him down, having no sword, no javelin, no spear, ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. We have one walking methodically and we have one sprinting. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, slung it, and you just feel the hush in the Valley of Elah as they see Goliath slowly, methodically moving towards David, and they see the stone in the air. What's going to happen? David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. Hit him with a rock. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Friends, I believe this was the very first instance of something like a bullet of a gunshot, because there is no way that a young boy could have thrown a rock as hard to sink it into a giant's skull. But somewhere, as that stone was coming out of that sling, a divine hand grabbed it and threw it with all of its might. The giant fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Why? That all may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword out and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Remember that token he was supposed to bring back to Jesse of his brothers at the war front? When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah, I imagine after picking their jaws up off the floor, rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines all the way back to Goliath's hometown of Gath, and even farther than that, to the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. Now, this Philistine unit that came out to face the Israelites are totally wiped out. I don't believe a single one of them escaped. And if you look at it from the standpoint, you have Gath and Ekron, the two cities that they ran to. And if you are inside of the city of Gath, and you see your men running to your gates, but behind them you see the Israelites running to your gates, are you going to open the gates? I don't think they did. I think that's why some of them kept running on to Ekron, and Ekron did the same thing. And all those men died. The wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Geth and Ekron, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Many lessons. Many lessons. What did the Philistines learn? There is a God in Israel. They learned that you can't put your trust, your faith, and all that you have in the hands of a man. You can't rely on a man. You can't even rely on a big man or a great man, even, friends, a great man of God. If you put your faith and your fate in the hands of a man, you're choosing a far weaker advocate than Yahweh, the living God. That's why it's so important to get into the Word every day. Friends, I want to challenge you. I used to struggle with devotions, with sitting down with my Bible every day and reading. But if your entire experience with the Word of God is coming from the pulpit on a Sabbath morning, it's not enough. You need to know the living God yourself. Don't put your fate in the hands of another man. If you look at it, what did the people of Israel learn? There is a God. The God is powerful. King Saul and the rest of the Israelite army, what were they looking at? They were looking at Goliath. What did David look at? God. When you look at the giant that Satan sends your way, he will always be stronger than you. But if you look at your God, he is infinitely more powerful than anything Satan can throw your way, and it will be no contest. At the end of the day, David's faith trumped the fear of Saul. And here's something that I think that we really need to learn, and that sometimes it's really hard for us to understand. We think that this battle is about us. This battle is about us. What was the full title of Ellen White's book, the last of the Conflict of the Ages series? It was The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. It's not about us. It's over us. You're not fighting in this war. You're being fought over. Let me remind you of a text. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Sarah touched on it last week. Let's go ahead and turn there. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Have you ever been a Saul before? I have been a Saul. It's a part of your life that you will look back on with disgust. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Romans 1:32, Paul writes about this list of people that you'll read right beforehand of the most grievous of sins. And Paul writes, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know, by giving approval to sin, you are participating in sin with the other person. By giving approval, you're participating in it, and I can guarantee you, if you give approval to it and participate in it, then you will participate in the punishment as well. When Saul and the Israelites did not confront Goliath, each of them that refused to step forward and confront evil were too scared to stand up for God. By not stepping forward to meet Goliath, Goliath was saying, I defy the ranks of Israel, and I defy your God, and I don't think he can beat me. And by not stepping forward, all of the Israelites were agreeing with Goliath. I don't believe that my God can protect me either, so I'm not going to step forward against you. Friends, by not taking a stand for good, we're giving approval to evil. By not standing for our God, we're standing for Satan. Have you ever been in a group of people that was doing something that you knew to be wrong? Not said anything, not done anything, just went along with it because you didn't want to be weird. I've done that. You know, I'm not often... Erase that sentence. Oftentimes, what I'm tempted to do is not to do something evil. What I am tempted to do is to not call sin by its right name. When I'm with a group of friends back at school, and it's a Saturday night, and they want to watch a movie, and they choose something that I know to be, let's just forget the word bad, to be evil. And I compromise myself by saying, maybe not even anything, just going along with it because I don't want to be weird. I don't want to be the religious fanatic and just go along with it. What am I doing? Compromising, supporting, giving approval to something of Satan. Young people especially, I want you to listen up. Young people, teenagers, kids, you will be going to schools, either public or private, and you will find good people, you will find bad people. You will find people who are looking for light, you will find people who are reveling in darkness, and you will find that there are some people who are not on the same path as you should be. And you will be very tempted to just fall in with them and not be weird. But by not standing up for what is right, you are giving approval to evil. Friends, we can't be a Saul. We can't sit back and wait for someone else to do the job. When we are faced with evil, we need to stand up and confront it because our God reigns and he is the victor in the great controversy we are in. How many of you have ever been to a family reunion with people who are non-Adventist and they want to go out for a dinner on Sabbath afternoon? Do you go along with them? Just because it's okay, it's they don't know any better, so I shouldn't hold them to the light they don't have? Or do you stand for God? Do you stand and say, you know what? I believe that when God said to not let anyone in my gates work, it means I shouldn't go looking for people to work. And do you say, I think that Nehemiah had it right when he said that you shouldn't infringe on the edges of the Sabbath and you shouldn't let people buy and sell food because it's a day dedicated to our God? Do you stand for him? Friends, we're being fought against with giants everywhere, Goliaths. But you know what? They're not always named Goliath. They're not always from Gath. We have many giants facing us today. Some people face a giant of theft. Some people face a giant of deception, deceit, lying. Some people face giants of pornography and lust. Some people face giants of violence. Some people face giants of temptation to give approval to things of Satan. Satan knows exactly what giant to send to you, doesn't he? He sure knows what I like to do, and he sure knows how to push my buttons. But friends, when we look at the giants that are sent against us, we will cower and shake in our armor like the Israelites. Look to God. Who owns the battle? You say with me, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. You know, a wise woman once said, "The greatest want of the world is the want of men. The want of men and women. Men and women who will not be bought or sold. Men and women who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men and women who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men and women whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men and women who will stand for the right though the heavens fall." This came from a book called Education. It was written in 1903. If we needed people like this in 1903, 108 years later, how much more do we need them? How much more do we need to be standing up for God, being a David when faced with our giants? The battle is the Lord's. God doesn't expect us to be bigger than the giants that Satan sends against us, because appearances don't count in the great controversy. The battle is the Lord's. We don't need to fight Satan's attacks with our own human reason and rationalization. Well, it'll be okay this one time. I know better, but they don't, so I won't step on anyone's toes. God gave us one weapon, the Word of God, the spoken Word, the written Word, representative of the Word. The battle is the Lord's. God gave us His Word so that we would have a sure weapon, one that will not rust with human corruption. If we need people who do not fear to call sin by its right name, I ask you, will you be a David? Will you realize that it's not about you? Satan is attacking God when he attacks you. Focus on the strength of God. Focus on the fact that Jesus has already defeated Satan. That's the beauty of the statement, the battle is the Lord's. He is the one fighting, and he is the one that the battle belongs to because he has won it. How many of you want to be a David today? If you want to be a David, stand on your feet for God, because when you stand up for God, He will stand with you. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world.
Turn in your hymnal to 608.
The victory. salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble 'neath our tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory.
Gracious Heavenly Father, and soon coming conquering King, Lord, we know that when we look at our lives, we have rejected you in the past, and we thank you that you have given us a chance to stand for you once again. Lord, we ask for the strength, the courage, and the faith to stand for you when our giants come calling. Lord, help us stand for you until we can stand with each other and look up in the sky and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Lord, thank you so much for saving us. Amen.